Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 4, in particular, verse 10 will be the first verse that we consider and look at. I do want to mention really quickly before we get started, our clothing giveaway is coming up at the last Saturday of this month. I believe that's on the 28th. And I got to thinking about the Church Eat Church on the 22nd. One of the things that we may do after kind of the services there on Sunday is we'll kind of set up and prepare for that clothing giveaway. I have been able to secure a lot of clothes basically a couple weeks ago, and if you look in the clothing room, there's a lot of kids' clothes. This year for the clothing giveaway, there's more toddler and kids' clothes than what we've ever had. I mean, it's not even close. And I went up to a church up in Canton, Ohio, and got a bunch of clothes there. And I actually rented a U-Haul truck to get these clothes and had to turn most of them away. And even then, I still think I grabbed probably too much. So some of you may look at that and get mad at me because there's so many clothes. But having said that, we're still accepting clothes. And it's kind of a first time we've done a spring clothing giveaway. We've always done a clothing giveaway in particular in the fall, and or in August, rather. And it's one of those, as I think maybe we see more of and more of a need for it. We wanted to try to do one here in March. And so let's pray about that. Pray that we'll be able to help some families, and pray that, you know, we'll be able to, you know, make contacts with people that need more help than clothes, which there are so many out there that need help with more than just clothes, obviously, right? So let's be praying for that. In any way you can help with that, you're more than welcome to help. It's a congregational effort every time we do a clothing giveaway, so it's a blessing. You know, a famous multimillionaire was attending a dinner, and he heard a discussion on the subject of prayer among two other people. And after listening for a while, the man of means exclaimed with a sneer, he said, "Prayer may be all right for some of you, but I don't need it. Everything that I have today, I've worked hard for, and I've earned it all myself, and I didn't ask God for anything." Well, a university president listened politely to this multimillionaire as he proclaimed he didn't need God or prayer, and he said to the man, "There is one thing that you don't have, though, that you might want to pray for." Well, startled, the millionaire blurted out and said, "Well, what might that be?" Well, he said gently, "You could pray for humility." Humility. What exactly is it? The Bible says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up," in James chapter 4 and verse 10. And I would submit to you one of the overall themes from the book of James is the concept of humility. In just five chapters of this book, every word and every verse is packed with practical Christian living about how we should navigate our daily lives and our walk with God. And we see the subject and the concept, though it's not specifically stated, of humility everywhere in the book. And so this Sunday and the following two Sundays for the month of March, I'd like to talk about subjects in regard to humility from the book of James, or why I need to be humble from the book of James. But what does humility mean, though? Humble yourselves, notice James 4:10, in the sight of the Lord. That, in other words, is an awareness of the presence of God. The sight of the Lord is the concept of humble yourselves in God's very presence. Why? Because here's the idea of humility. You know, the very word means to bring low. But it's to bring ourselves low before the presence of God. In other words, practically speaking, humility is the idea when I compare myself to God, I'm not really much anything at all. I may think I'm really smart, and then I compare myself to God, and I'm really dumb without God. I may think I'm really special, And I've accomplished a lot, but when I compare myself to God, I have not done anything worthwhile by myself. I may think I'm powerful and influential, but when I compare myself to God, I'm just nothing. And it's that realization brings about the result of what we call humility, and connected with the concept of humility is the idea of I'm nothing before God, and oh, how I desperately need Him in my life. That's humility. Humility says, I can't go a day or a minute or a step without needing the Lord in my life. And the remarkable thing is in the book of James, there are numerous ways that we see that over and over again. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to chapter 1 where our scripture reading was, and we're going to start there. Now, we're only going to be in chapter 1 as far as the main points are concerned. We'll bounce around. But I want to give you two reasons this morning as to why we should be humble before God, or maybe another way to say it, how you and I need God in our lives. Here's the first one. We humble ourselves before God because we desperately need God's wisdom. You know something that I've learned? All right, I'm not an expert coach in any sport, basketball or whatever, right? I'm glad to be done coaching basketball for what it's worth, you know. But one of the things I found is one of the signs of a great basketball coach is actually humility. And one of the concepts of a humble basketball coach, or you would call it a football coach, baseball coach, or whatever, is he's always looking to learn. You know that you've never arrived at the point that you know everything about the sport. And you know everything about coaching the sport. And I have found that coaches who have coached basketball for 20 to 30 years, who always have that humble attitude of, I can always learn something new. I'll tell you what, that's a good coach right there. It's when you find coaches who've never coached before, but they already think they're a great coach, or who don't want to learn and listen to older coaches, and don't seek the advice and the counsel of other coaches or do their own research to become a better coach, that's a bad coach, and that's eventually, by the way, a bad team. Why? Because if a man proudly says, well, I don't need anybody's help, I can coach this on my own, well, guess what? Your team's going to lose a lot. And then you're not going to hold yourself accountable because you're partly to blame for those losses. In other words, think about this. A sign of a good coach is that ever-learning humility that I don't know it all and I can always learn. In good times, that's wins, and bad times and losses. And let me tell you something, that kind of concept applies to everything about our lives also. That's not just a wonderful trait with coaching. That is a trait when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ also. Why? One of the reasons why is because in our life, trials are going to come. As you look at the text here, when the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice the phrase there, if you've got your Bible open in verse 2, various trials. In other words, of all sorts, life is full of difficulty. It's not that life is always terrible and is gloomy and all of that. No, 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 no. But life throws a lot of curveballs at us, doesn't it? And you know what's interesting? In the book of James, you see these over and over again. For instance, you find in the book of James and chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the trial of death and dying or losing to someone that you love. There are the trials overall from sinful choices that we make as we continue to read the rest of chapter 1. There is the trials in life when others mistreat us over prejudicial terms or prejudice ideas. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next week into chapter 2. There are trials in life when you get into chapter 3 of relationship issues, and one of the biggest problems in relationships, you know what it is? It's what we say. You know, sometimes relationships would go a lot better if we just didn't say anything to one another, right? Now, we know we can't do that, but the power of the tongue is something that's untamable, James talks about. And you keep going on as throughout the book of James, you see all of the concepts of trials, and you look at chapter 4 of, you don't know what life holds in the future. All of a sudden, you make all these plans, and plans change, and what? Because of trials in life. You look at economic hardship in chapter 5. You look at health in chapter 5. I mean, you look at all of these things. James either references or hints around or deals with some of the biggest trials that we face in life. And here's the point. The end result of these trials, as you look at verse 3, is this: knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Trials, in other words, is a sense of a test in regard to our faith. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, my faith is my belief in God, being a follower of Jesus, my belief in the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, but my personal faith, how I live out what I believe, how I've ultimately, you know, aligned myself with the worldview of the lenses of Scripture and seeking the guidance of God and how I look at the world, all of those things are my faith and what I do with my life and what I do with myself. Then trials test that faith that we have. And the end result and the end goal that God has when trials come is to develop a patience, or it is an endurance, the ability, in other words, not to quit or give up when trials come. A lot of times when hardships come, I see people, they just quit the faith and quit going to church and they take it out on God, or they blame God and they stop living for God and everything, right? And the whole point sometimes of those trials, even when we don't ask for them and even when we didn't bring it upon ourselves, and you can say even when we don't deserve them, is spiritual maturity. As you look at verse 4 here, when the Bible says we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, it's not saying that we're sinless, in as much as saying the moments when we grow the most are sometimes life's difficult moments. Now, here's the deal, though. When you read the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, here's the kicker. Verses 5 through 7 is speaking of trials. And one of the things that you and I need in a time of trials is the wisdom of how to handle them. So many times when difficult times in life come, so many people, instead of just seeking the wisdom of God, in other words, they just say, well, I'm just going to do whatever makes me feel good. You hear the message of the world today in the sense of, well, you just need to be concerned with your own self-love and your own self-happiness. And all the decisions you make have to be based upon your own self-happiness and everything, which is totally contrary to the will of God, by the way. In trying times, in other words, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what's he saying there? That is, wisdom is, how do I handle it? It's the practical know-how on how to deal with various situations in life. And if any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say? Go to God in prayer. Let him ask of God, because God gives to all of us liberally. Let me give you one example. Go over to chapter 5 with me briefly. And I want to talk about one of the hardships and trials in the book of James. And you know what it is? It's economic hardship. It's economic hardship. Verses 1 through 5, and I'm not going to read it word for word. Here's what it's talking about. A lot of Christians that James is writing to were, we would consider, lower class and poor, not middle class even. And one of the jobs that the poor had in first century culture is they would be day laborers. Now, what's a day laborer? Well, they were the individuals when it's harvest time to come pick grapes or whatever, you know, it was a seasonal stuff. And they would go to one farm and they would pick grapes, and then they would go to another farm at another certain time when it's the wheat or barley harvest, and they would harvest the wheat and the barley for that farmer. And they would get paid daily, basically, and so it was kind of uncertain. Will you have work tomorrow or not? It was rough. And then add to that, that there were some non-Christian farmers and landowners, okay, as you look at verse 4, who would take advantage of these day laborers. They would agree to pay him a certain amount and then they wouldn't pay them. Or they would agree to pay him a certain amount, but they were clearly being underpaid and taken advantage of. And James 5 is talking about here, as you look at verse 5 and on, God's going to take care of these individuals. Whether it be in this life or the life to come, speaking of eternal hell, God's going to deal with these individuals. Economic hardship. You know, today, if we could compare today what the average person made 7 years ago in 2019, is roughly around 75% of what you can buy now. Food, housing, cars have all skyrocketed in prices. Core living costs have jumped 25 to 30%. I mean, think about buying only for the good old days, if we could buy a car now for what it cost in 2018 and 19, now in 2026, right? All for the good old days of what you could pay for a house in 2015 than what you can right now. That's just 10 or 11 years ago. Everything has gone up. Everything is more expensive, right? And it may be that it's just going to continue to go up and get worse. Here's the problem with economic hardship. I want you to drop down and I want you to look at verse 9. Because economic hardship also runs hand in hand with relational conflict. Notice the Bible says, do not grumble against one another. What's he saying there? Perhaps he's speaking of the father who has a family and he's struggling to provide for his family, and so he's angry. He's upset. He's mad maybe at the system or whatever that may be. So he walks around with a chip on his shoulder and he takes it out on his family or his kids. That's the idea there. Economic hardships, in other words, carries over. It affects marriages, right? The chronic conflict of disagreements and fights over spending and saving and debt and even hidden debt that develops trust issues and control issues, right? Man's inability to work and provide for his family, especially at times when he compares how much money he makes to other men, he may struggle with anger issues, depression, anxiety. Financial stress, by the way, is linked to anxiety and sleeplessness and chronic exhaustion. It can carry over into marriage and again, anger towards children. In fact, surveys and analysis of divorcing couples in the United States rank financial problems alongside a lack of commitment, infidelity, and general conflict as the leading cause of divorce, with financial disagreements are cited by over a third of couples. And it is often not being poor alone, but chronic conflict, secrecy, and blame around money that oftentimes leads to couples splitting up. And so, you know something interesting? James chapter 5 is not an exhaustive thing on economic hardship. But if you just read this chapter, there are so many bits of wisdom that God gives us here on how to handle times of economic hardship. Let me give them briefly a few of them to you. I counted 12 here technically in the text. And let me just briefly give, you're taking notes, you're going to have to take them really quickly. Think about this. In times of economic hardship, number one, don't admire the oppressors. These individuals who are taking advantage of other people, a lot of times I've noticed in times of economic hardship, when some people come into money, they become the very thing that they hated. And they start taking advantage of others. Don't admire the rich who have obtained their wealth through means that are ungodly. Don't desire to be them. Number two, here's another thing. Money must not be an idol in our life, because in the text, I've noticed at least four ways or warning flags that money becomes an idol in this text. Let me give them to you really quickly. Number one, money is an idol when we desire to obtain it to the point that we'll mistreat others like the rich oppressors were doing. Money is an idol if we are one who is constantly obsessing over it, and that's what life is all about, wealth and possessions, right? Number three, money becomes an idol when we hoard it wastefully, as you noticed here in verses 1 through 5. Money becomes an idol if we are careless in our relationship with God and how we handle our money, because the rich people here, James is saying, you're all going to hell, as we would say today, and there's no concern for their eternal soul. Let me give you another one. Number three, here's something else. The concept, if you drop down and look at verse 7, to be patient. In other words, endure these times of economic hardship. Don't walk away from God. Or another one is also consider the providence of God. As you look at verse 8, when the Bible says the coming of the Lord is at hand, that means God is alive and well, and He'll work in various ways to correct injustice in this world. Be patient because God is still in control. But also remember, as you look at verse 8, there's a life beyond this one. And when we really struggle at times, as you keep reading in verse 9 all the way down, consider, as you look at verse 10, the example of others in times past of economic hardship. You know, Job endured an economic hardship and beyond that. The prophet Elijah went through economic hardship and beyond that. And look at their example and the example of others on how they handled it. You know, one of the ways we can learn wisdom is just the practical know-how from others. In fact, when we pray for wisdom, one of the things we ought to consider is, if somebody else has walked down that path and is a godly Christian, maybe I should sit down and talk with them. Because they've learned some things that I haven't learned, and they can give some wisdom that they've learned through experience and the study of the Scriptures that is so important for me to know. You know, I can go on. I mean, if you think about some practical things in times of economic hardship from James 5, be a person of your word as you look at verse 12. Be devoted to prayer as you look at verse 13. Praise God in times of blessings as you look at verse 13. Be personally accountable. In other words, you know, sometimes as you look at verse 16 when it says confess your trespass to one another, sometimes in economic hardship, sometimes people think we've got an excuse past to be a terrible person, to mistreat others, to gripe and complain, or even perhaps gain our wealth through ungodly means, through theft or whatever. Not according to the Bible. You know, as you read verses 18 through 20, another principle of economic hardship is don't forget the most important thing in your life is your relationship and faithfulness to God. I mean, think about this for a moment, church. I'm just touching the hem of the garment and just highlighting a bunch of principles that can really deserve our study and consideration of, here's my point. I need God, and I need Him in trying times. And one of the things that trials bring, sometimes the Bible speaks of economic hardship. And you know what's remarkable? The Bible talks about a lot about that more than we realize. It's humbling to know that you and I don't have all the answers to life, but we can go to the ultimate Creator and the Almighty who does ultimately have answers for us. Here's the second one. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, and I want you to consider one other thing of when we think about humility and how, as Christians, we should be humble. And being humble is the concept that you and I need God. You and I depend upon God. You and I rely upon God. And here's another one. We should always be humble because you and I as Christians are not immune to temptation. You ever thought about that? I wonder sometimes as Christians if we've developed this mentality that we're not really serious about sin anymore. Why? Because, well, I'm not a sinner anymore. It's always somebody else. When I compare myself to a really bad person who struggles with whatever, who's in and out of jail, right? You know, they're the sinner. I'm not a sinner anymore, right? Wait a second. At no point in this life will you ever reach the point that you cannot be tempted. And that's one of the things that James is dealing with as you begin reading in verse 13. that we need God in our lives, and we always need to be humble because any of us can fall into sin. I've been in full-time ministry for about 23 years now. Now, to me, that's half of my life, you know. Some of you, 23 years may not be a long time. I don't know. You're really old, by the way. But I've experienced a lot of heartache in ministry. Sometimes, and I'll say this, it is what it is. I hear preachers complain about it, but it's the reality. Preachers are often looked upon as to be the examples of Christian living, aren't we? But preachers are just infallible and are sinners just as anybody else. But through my years of ministry, I have either personally known preachers, been close friends with preachers, or at least heard of a connection of preachers to be caught in some of the worst scandals you could ever imagine. I have personally known preachers to be busted in prostitution stings. I have known preachers that I've been friends with to become addicted to pain pills. It didn't start out as a desire for an addiction, but it's destroyed their lives. I've personally known of preachers to be overtaken in multiple affairs and adultery. I knew a preacher or heard of a preacher one time who faked his death so he could run off with a teenager. He's in jail right now because of that. I've known preachers personally who have spent time in prison because they've conned people out of a lot of money. I knew a preacher one time, he was a personal friend of mine. He faked an illness to get money from churches. I knew a preacher one time who was also in a small congregation, the one who handled all the books in the treasury and stuff like that, and completely drained this little congregation's entire bank account illegally. I've known preachers who for years have been closet drinkers and long-term addiction to alcohol. Some of these preachers, by the way, were my mentors. Some of these preachers were my closest friends in times past. There were times where I didn't eat for a day or two because I was so upset over these things. Now, I don't share that information with you to say that every preacher is caught in a scandal, because there's a lot of great men. Some of the greatest men in the world I've ever met are gospel preachers, by the way. And I don't mention all these things to you also to say that somehow you and I are better and that you and I are immune to any of these things. I mention these things specifically to you of sins of some preachers I've personally known to say that if they can fall into temptation, you and I can too. You and I are not immune to it at all. And there must be, in other words, an ever-present humility in our lives to say, you know what, that can happen to me. I'm not immune to doing that. Remember when the Apostle Peter told Jesus, I'll never deny you. No way in the world would I ever deny you. And we learn from Peter as Christians that we should never say never. Because Peter turned around and denied Jesus three times, not just one. Humility. And you know what's amazing from this text as we close out this morning? This text, as you keep reading James chapter 1, actually gives us again some practical wisdom in regard to sin and temptation. For example, it gives us the understanding of the process of temptation. Notice when the Bible says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does anyone himself tempt anyone. What's being said there? Well, I think that's the second point that you have on the overhead. And that is, whenever we sin, there's no one else to blame but us. In the context, some people, there were some Christians that were saying, God tempts me to sin, so why should I abstain from it? And so because God tempts me to sin, it was almost, I'm not really accountable anymore if I sin. It was an excuse or a license to sin, ultimately. That's the context here, right? And the Bible is saying God doesn't do that. God doesn't tempt you to sin. It was an attack on the character of God that led people into the grossest depravity possible. No. One of the bits of wisdom in regard to temptation to sin is, first, we must always hold ourselves personally accountable. But consider also, though, in verse 14, understanding the process of temptation. When the Bible says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. You know what temptation is? It's a lot like fishing. You dangle the bait and the lure in the fish's face, but right behind the worm or whatever bait you're using is a hook. And temptation is the lure and sin is the hook. That's what he's saying here. And we have to remember that whenever of any sort of temptation comes, we got to remember that's just the bait. It's the rat poison. Don't eat the poison. It's the trap. Don't step into it. Don't stick your nose in it. It's the hook. Don't bite onto it. All of those things is what's being said here. And if we understand that, we'll know to avoid the trap. We won't take the bait, ultimately. You know, consider as you keep reading this text also, when the Bible says, don't be deceived, verse 16, every good gift, as verse 17 says, and every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. What's he saying here? Consider the goodness of God. And you drop down and you look, in other words, at verses 21 and 22 and following, or verses 19 and 20 rather, when the Bible says to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What's he saying there? He's saying there that in order to be humble and realize we're not immune to temptation, we need to not only consider the goodness of God, but listen to God's word on regard to various areas of sin in our life. Be thoughtful in our decisions and our actions. That's the concept of slow to speak, and not out of impulse and emotions and anger. That's the idea of slow to wrath. And what's my point? My point is, if we are realizing each day how easy it is to fall into an enslavement to a sin, and are humble enough to know that that can happen to me, we're more likely to avoid it. You know something I found? There are areas of the world, if you go to, people are really good at pickpocketing. I mean, people are really good at taking a wallet out of your back pocket and you not know it. But I'll tell you this. If you put your wallet in your front pocket and you have your hand in your front pocket holding on to your wallet, you're constantly aware and humble that it can be stolen from you. And what's the likelihood it's going to be stolen from you? It's much less likely, isn't it? I suppose it's still possible. But if you're on guard, it's probably not going to happen. And it's the same thing here in the text. An ever-present readiness of humility to do God's will and not fall into sin. I need God. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Father, we come to you this morning and we're so grateful for your word. And there are times in our lives, Father, where things are going good and perhaps we can be filled with pride. And I just pray that at any time and in all times, we'll seek to have the humility in seeing our need for you and the guidance that we need from you at all times. Father, it's in tough times that we seek your wisdom on how to handle specific situations. And I know I didn't get in too detail sometimes with some specific situations, but may we seek your wisdom in the various ways that you provide it in difficult moments. And may we always be ready, Father, and have an awareness that any of us can fall away from you and fall into a snare of sin of some sort. And I just pray that we'll be on guard for that and have the humility that and knowledge that any of us can fall into that. May we never, Father, think that that could never happen to us, or that there is no temptation in any way that we cannot succumb to. Father, help us to have that humility as your word teaches. I pray that if people are here and been overtaken in a sin and are Christians, that maybe they'll make a change in their life today and get their life back on track, Father. Be with us as we speak in the coming weeks about this concept of humility, and may we seek to learn so much from your word, from the book of James. And it's in Jesus' name I ask these things, and amen. You know, if you're here this morning in any way, you are not a child of God, but desire to follow Jesus, today's the day. Would love for you to make that first step in becoming a Christian. Coming in faith, repenting of sins, confessing you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and then being baptized to have your sins washed away, as taught in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16.